Bible reading this morning is from the Old Testament book of Haggai. This is also the text for the sermon. This is what Scripture says. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus the Christ. Please bow with me for a word of prayer. Our Father, in Psalm 119, the psalmist prays to you and says, This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. May this be true of us today, Father, that in your promises we find comfort, in your promises we find life. Through Jesus our Savior, amen. In Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, Juliet asks a timeless question. What's in a name? What's in a name? Well, when that name is Zerubbabel, the answer is quite a lot. Now, certainly many names in Scripture are obscure to us. We know nothing about many people whose names we know. Why they are even listed in Scripture, why God chose to tell us only their names, is a bit of a mystery. And we often founder in our own Bible reading when we come across these names. I wonder if any of you have been pulled up short when you have been reading the first 9 chapters of the Old Testament book of 1 Chronicles. Genealogy after genealogy after genealogy. Name after name after name. Now, I think it's fair to say that the Bible everywhere assumes that we've already read the Bible. We've read it, we've reread it, we know it. Today is our 4th and last Sunday in the book of Haggai. 4 weeks ago when we began, we said this would be a short series because it's a short book, the second shortest book in the Old Testament. Just 2 chapters long, a total of 38 verses. But in those 38 verses, you have heard the name Zerubbabel read aloud now 7 times. You know who this man is, Zerubbabel. So when you go back and you read the genealogies in 1 Chronicles, you'll discover in 1 Chronicles chapter 3 a name you know. There he is, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, listed as one of the many descendants of David, a fact you'll want to keep in mind. Well, if you keep reading your Bibles and you finish the books of Chronicles, you come to the book of Ezra, where Zerubbabel appears in each of the first 5 chapters. And you continue beyond Ezra, now you're in Nehemiah, and there he is again, the same man, Zerubbabel, in chapters 7 and 12. And here you are today, intrigued by Haggai. And a week or so ago, you heard me mention that the prophet Zechariah preached to the same group of people as Haggai in the same time period. And you decide, well, I'm going to read Zechariah. And who do you meet? Zerubbabel. He's there again. Well, now you've read quite a bit of the Old Testament. You think you need some balance in your Bible reading, and you're going to turn to the New Testament in the very first book, and you open to the Gospel of Matthew, which opens with the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. No sooner do you begin reading than your eye falls on verse 12 of chapter 1, Zerubbabel. He also appears in the genealogy provided to us by Luke in chapter 3 of his Gospel. What's in a name? Quite a lot when that name is Zerubbabel. We were introduced to Zerubbabel in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 as the governor of Judah, a civic leader, a political figure. In fact, if you type his name into Google, which I did this past week, that search engine identifies him as a politician. Zerubbabel, a politician. His name opens the book of Haggai, his name closes the book of Haggai. Haggai's first message was to Zerubbabel, the governor, and to Joshua the high priest, as was his second message. This final message, though, is to Zerubbabel alone. Initially as governor, as you can see in verse 21, but then in verse 23, Zerubbabel, my servant. Zerubbabel, my servant. And that's significant. The title servant in the Old Testament is given to Moses more often than to any other figure. But David is the one who is most often called my servant. Zerubbabel is a descendant of David, 1 Chronicles 3. Zerubbabel is in the genealogy of the Christ, the son of David, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3. David, my servant. Zerubbabel, my servant. The parallels with David are striking. In truth, Zerubbabel is a link in the chain from 2 Samuel 7, God's covenant with David. Remember God's promise to David in 2 Samuel. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now that sounds great, right? What a promise. Your throne shall be established forever. But the continuing validity of that covenant, that promise, was cast into doubt by the failures of many Davidic kings and finally by the exile itself. In fact, the exile was seen as a rejection of the line of David, a point made in Psalm 89, where the psalmist says this, "But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust." The very thought, the possibility that David's descendants might be cast off forever was graphically illustrated and expressed shortly before the exile began when in Jeremiah 22, the Lord spoke to King Jehoiakim, Zerubbabel's grandfather. And here's what he said. "As I live, declares the Lord, though Jehoiakim were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return." The signet ring was a ring precious to the one who wore it, who would take care of it, who would guard it, who would protect it. But here, even if Zerubbabel's grandfather wore that ring on God's right hand, God would tear it off and cast it from him. That's a statement then and now that Judah was doomed to exile, again casting doubt on the promise to David of a continuing dynasty. You can see in verse 23 of our passage, God says to Zerubbabel, "I will take you and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you." This promise to Zerubbabel shows that the Davidic line, the messianic line, continues. This is gospel, friends. This is good news to the people of Judah in 520 BC. It's also good news to us as it reveals to us the faithfulness of our Lord to his promises. It's a sign to the world that God has good purposes for Zerubbabel, that he represents in his day the promise to David in spite of the exile. The messianic line continues. God says, "I have chosen you, Zerubbabel, my servant." You see, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies, has renewed his covenant to David in Zerubbabel, assuring the continuity of David's dynasty through Zerubbabel and ultimately to Jesus, the son of David, the Messiah. The messianic line is continuing in and through Zerubbabel, and that's good news. As one commentator put it, "For Haggai's generation, Zerubbabel became God's signature, guaranteeing the full redemption of his people, the messianic kingdom, and the new heaven and new earth." For Haggai's generation, Zerubbabel became God's signature, guaranteeing the full redemption of his people, the messianic kingdom, and the new heaven and new earth. What's in a name? When that name is Zerubbabel, quite a lot. To look again at our passage, all four verses, if you will. What do you see there? 21 through 23. What do you see there? How do you read that? "I am about to shake. I am about to overthrow. I am about to destroy. I will take you, Zerubbabel. I have chosen you. I, again and again," right? The promises here are God's. He's the one speaking. He's the one doing. This is the Lord. He is sovereign. He is in control. The outcome of history belongs to Him. Of that much we can be sure. That much is true, gloriously true. Our God is sovereign. But one thing we've learned from this book is that God's people, the people of Judah then and you and I today, are responsible in the power of the Spirit for hastening the realization of those promises, hastening their fulfillment. How? How do we do that? Well, by serving the Lord with undivided loyalty, by obeying promptly His word in our generation, by a zeal for holiness, for moral purity, by seeking His kingdom, forgetting what lies behind, and fixing our eyes and our hopes on God's promised future. We are to be responsible citizens of God's kingdom, awaiting the greater fulfillment to come, His promised blessing. Now you can see from verse 20 that this word of the Lord to Haggai was actually the second word to him on the 24th day of the ninth month, still in the second year of Darius. Remember, his ministry to us in Scripture is a period of only 4 months. This is the second word to him on that 24th day of the ninth month. So two messages, two oracles in one day. You could think of Haggai's third message that we looked at last week as the message for the morning service, while this shorter message today is the message for the evening service or for their praise and prayer service. Two messages on one day. But now look at those verses 21 and 22. I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. These must have been startling words to the people of God, the people of Judah in 520 BC. People who had come out of the exile, who had experienced, not just read about, but who had experienced the overwhelming might and power of the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Jerusalem had been sacked, the temple destroyed, many of the Jews taken into exile in Babylon. And these people still lived in the shadow of empire. Not the Babylonian Empire, but the Persian Empire. First under Cyrus, now under Darius. These people were a people who knew the harshness of life, who knew the disappointment of unfulfilled hope. And what is Judah, after all, in 520 BC? Judah is a tiny and insignificant province in the vast Persian Empire. Not an independent kingdom, it had no military clout, and there was no prospect of the Davidic kingdom occupying the position it once did. So what is Yahweh's word here? How are the people expected to respond to this word? How is Zerubbabel to lead the people now? And what does it mean for us? Well, I would submit that Yahweh's word here is a call for faith, a call to believe even when your eyes and your minds argue otherwise. The important point here is that we are not to judge the future by the present. Don't judge the future by the present. Instead, we are to judge the present by God's promised future. We are to exercise faith. What is faith? What does Hebrews 11:1 tell us? What does it teach us? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We're to walk by faith, not by sight. Remember, faith is not opposed to reason, it's opposed to sight. Things look bad in Judah, but don't judge the future by the present. Judge the present by God's promised future. But can God be trusted? Will His word prove true? What do you think does history teach us? Look at the language of verse 21. I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. God is promising that soon He will intervene decisively in this world. This is not a forecast of disorder and worldwide unrest. Rather, God's shaking will result in the proper ordering of a presently disordered world. God's shaking will result in the proper ordering of a presently disordered world. The shaking has happened before in biblical history. The earth shook at the Exodus when God brought his people out of Egypt. It shook again when David came to the throne. The shaking God promises here will be worldwide, even cosmic. Now, the point of using language that was used earlier to describe the Exodus, to describe the raising up of the Davidic dynasty, is to remind the people, all God's people, that Yahweh is powerful. He can and will do what he says in verse 21. He has shaken before, he can do it again, he will do it again. And verse 22 is similar. God promises here to destroy all rival seats of power, to remove all opposition to himself, all opposition to his rule. The power of foreign kingdoms, it'll be destroyed. Do you see the word there, overthrow? It's used twice in verse 22. God is going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. He's going to overthrow chariots and their riders. Think military might. Overthrow. This is the same language used in Genesis 19 of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, the complete destruction of those cities. Again, God is using this language to remind his people of what he's done in the past, his power, his authority. That Judah is small and defenseless in 520 BC makes no difference when God says, "I will overthrow." This is a prophecy of doom, a prophecy of utter destruction. He's done it before, he'll do it again. Friends, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, Yahweh of armies, cannot be trifled with. He will not be trifled with. He is going to destroy all rival seats of power. He's going to remove all opposition. Opposition to himself, opposition to his kingdom plans, opposition to his people, opposition to his Messiah. Every power, every authority that sets itself against Yahweh and against his anointed will be thrown down and will come to nothing. And again, to make that point and to make it persuasively, Haggai uses language the people would understand, language they'd connect to earlier redemptive history, to the great acts of God on their behalf. The word destroy in verse 22 would remind the people of what God did in Deuteronomy in removing the Canaanites from the land. It was destruction. The image of horses and riders going down would remind the people of the Exodus when the best of Egypt's soldiers went down into the Red Sea. Everyone by the sword of his brother would remind the people of those times when God threw their enemies into confusion, wars we read of in Judges, in 1 Samuel, in 2 Chronicles. You see what the prophet is doing here? What he's doing is picking up aspects of the past and projecting them into the future for encouragement, for hope, and to sustain his people now and in the days ahead. What we see here is that, like all sin, the sin of hating and oppressing and opposing the people of God and God's plans is ultimately self-destructive. Sin is self-destructive. God will act, God will intervene, God opposes those who oppose him. And God's people needed this word. They need it in 520 BC. We need this word now. We need to know that the promises to David still stand, that God had not abandoned the covenant. He has not abandoned his people. He is faithful. The people of Judah need this word as stimulus to continue with the rebuilding of the temple. Remember, it's 520 BC. There's no great machinery. There's no heavy equipment. It's a lot of time-consuming, hard work. The temple rebuilding project will continue. It'll take 5 years. It won't be fully built, rebuilt, until 515 BC. They'll be working on it constantly for 5 years. God's promised future is what will sustain his people in these days and in the days beyond. Now, the connection with verse 23 is this. On that day, on the day God overthrows all opposition to his rule, on that day, God will take Zerubbabel and make him like a signet ring, precious to the Lord himself. In other words, when the Lord restores the Davidic king according to his promise, it will be in the context of a worldwide, even cosmic judgment on sin and the just punishment of sinners. Now you might want to know, were the promises made to Zerubbabel, were they fulfilled in him? Well, not in so many words. In reality, Zerubbabel was the heir to nothing. Though descended from David, there was no throne for him to sit on, no crown for him to wear, no kingdom for him to rule, no royal acclaim for him to bask in. He simply passes from the scene. After Nehemiah, Zechariah, we really read no more of Zerubbabel. We don't know what happened to him. He simply passes from the scene. Does that mean Haggai's prophecy is mistaken? Not at all. Just as the present temple, the soon-to-be-rebuilt temple, had become the focus of the future temple, the Lord Jesus himself, so also the present leader Zerubbabel was the sign of the future leader, the Messiah, again the Lord Jesus himself. In other words, the temple and Zerubbabel converge in one figure, the coming messianic king, Jesus the Christ. God's people to do while they wait? What are we to do while we wait for God's promised future? Well, what we said before, we obey the Lord promptly with a zeal for holiness, for moral purity. We worship the Lord. We bear witness to Jesus and the resurrection, and we wait. We wait in expectation for God's promised future. It's a call for faith. It's a call for hope. And it's importantly a call for patience. A call for patience. I want to say something about patience. Patience is often viewed as a type of suffering. If any of you have ever waited for something, you know that. You wait for a crying child to stop crying, or a crying child to go to sleep. Patience is a type of suffering. Now, patience was not exactly a virtue in the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman world. But it was centrally important to the early Christians. In the early centuries of the church, leaders such as Tertullian, Cyprian, and Augustine talked about patience, urged patience, and wrote treatises on patience. Each one of them wrote a treatise on patience. Never one on evangelism, but treatises on patience. Why is that? Well, because in their understanding, patience is rooted in the very character of God. Think of it. God, in dealing with his people across the centuries, was never in a hurry. That's one thing the genealogies teach us. It was only when the fullness of time had come that God sent forth his Son. Patience is how God preferred to work. Even the incarnation itself was not a quick means of getting things done. We are image bearers of God. And patient living reflects the character of God. We have faith in God's promised future. We hope in God's promised future. But we live patiently. We wait for it patiently. Trusting God. Living without being able to control the outcome. Living unhurriedly. Living at the pace given by God. God's plans, God's promises, his purposes will be fulfilled. Of that we can be certain. And while we wait patiently, we labor on, confident that none of our labors will be wasted in the purposes of God. That was true in Haggai's day, and it's true in our day as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would guard our hearts and our minds against the idols of our age. And in a world, Lord, a world of competing voices and false promises, may we remain wholeheartedly committed to your Son, our Lord and Savior, who alone is worthy of our trust, our worship, our hope, and our patience. In his name we pray.